It is always a privilege and an honor to preach God's Word. And I am honored, even on short notice, to be able to preach to you today and to bring God's message to God's people. Will you pray with me? Lord, it is a privilege to be here in this sanctuary amongst your people, in the presence of your Spirit. And we pray that you will speak now to us through the Scriptures and through the words I will speak. I pray that you will speak the word that each one of us needs to hear. Open our ears, open our hearts. We wait. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by asking you a question. It's a question directed to Christians, to followers of Jesus, people who bear the name of Christ, Christian. I'm always aware when I preach that there will be some in the sanctuary who would not yet be at that place, who perhaps are simply looking at the faith, perhaps are here for other reasons as well. My prayer for you, if that is you, my prayer is that you'll hear something of what the life of Christ is that will draw you closer to being able to take that step into God's kingdom, where you too would happily identify as Christian. But my question that I want to start with is a question directed to Christ followers. And it's this: how is it going with you? Do you love Jesus more now than ever? Or has your love for Jesus grown a little cold? Are you as excited about following Jesus now as you once were? How's it going with you in your walk with Jesus? In my early days as pastor at Argyle Road Baptist Church, this goes back to the early 90s, I had a good friend there named Ron Monker, who went by the nickname Leifer, and some of you might remember Ron. He was a very successful amateur wrestler, and he wrestled for Canada in the Commonwealth Games. In the early 90s, when I got to know him, he was in training hoping to make the Olympic Games, and he was hard in training. And I asked him once, how long does it take if you stop training to lose your competitive edge? And he said, about 3 days. You can train for months, and if you stop training for about 3 days, you begin to decline. I wonder how long it takes for us to begin to lose our spiritual fitness if we begin to neglect worship, or the company of God's people, or neglect Scripture and prayer. How long does it take for our love for Jesus to diminish, our devotion to Jesus to grow dull? Longer than 3 days, I think, but it does happen if we neglect those spiritual exercises. Like physical fitness, you can only go so long on what you've done in the past. But always we are either growing or we are declining spiritually. And what joy there is when we're growing and what danger there is when we're declining. So my question to you as an individual, and my question to us as a church, is how are you doing? How are we doing as followers of Jesus? Now, my prayer for us as a church, and my prayer for you as an individual, is that we would be the kind of people together that God could trust, that God could entrust to us seekers, the lost, the lonely, the broken, the confused, the cynical, that God could trust us with those people, that we would love them into his kingdom. The key verse of Scripture that I want to anchor this message on is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the very last verse that Ali read in that opening Scripture. It goes like this: "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever." So I put that command to myself and I put it to you: grow. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. To him be the glory. I'm going to begin with a brief overview of 2 Peter so you see how that command to us fits in the larger letter. And then we'll go deeper into the commands themselves. So first, the message of 2 Peter. You remember Peter, that headstrong, impulsive follower of Jesus, that three-time denier that he even knew Jesus, that transformed, courageous proclaimer of Jesus after the resurrection, now an older man coming to the end of his journey, writing to Christians, followers of Jesus, who are encountering some heretical teachings, encountering teachings that run away from what Peter learned from Jesus. This is always the case for the church. There will be voices that try to pull us away from the way Jesus taught. Voices from the culture that try to make Christianity somehow fit better with the culture and be less strident with it. Voices that would make following Jesus easier rather than hard. Well, reading the letter, it becomes obvious that these Christians to whom Peter is writing are encountering people. Peter calls them false teachers back in chapter 2, verse 1. False teachers who are immoral and arrogant and heretical. And yet they claim to know better the way of Jesus and are trying to lure the church with them. But Peter says they deny some key doctrines of the Christian faith. Peter says they deny the Lord who bought them, and they deny that the Lord is coming again. And Peter says they embarrass the church with their immorality. Their conduct, he says, is depraved, and it always results in bringing the way of truth into disrepute. What a sad story of a church bringing the way of truth into disrepute. So Peter writes this letter to prevent the church from going with those heretics, from straying from the path that Jesus marked out. So Peter reminds his readers and he reminds us that judgment is coming when Jesus returns. And Jesus will return and judgment is coming. And these false teachers will be judged and will be condemned. He reminds them of the character of God. Patient, not wanting any to perish. He reminds them that in Christ they have everything they need to live a Christian life, a godly life, a holy life. And he reminds them that we're called to godliness, not to depravity, but to godliness. We're to make every effort to grow up in Christ. Now for Peter, it's not that we can do this on our own by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps or by our willpower. It's grace from first to last, and how Peter had experienced Jesus' grace. It's grace from first to last, but we have to respond to grace by going with Jesus, by obeying Jesus, listening to Jesus. Perhaps the Christian life is a bit like a dance, and I'm the last one to talk about dancing, as Marilyn would attest, but the Christian life is a bit like a dance. Jesus offers his hand, and we grasp his hand. Jesus takes a step, and we follow. He takes another step, and we follow. And something beautiful begins to unfold as we dance with Jesus, and our life is transformed and becomes something beautiful. But we have to respond as Jesus offers his hand. But make no mistake, Peter says, history is going where God intends it to go. Jesus will come again, And following terrible judgment, there will be new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. I love the way that the late Stanley Grenz liked to put this. He was a Baptist theologian out at Cary Hall Regent College in Vancouver. And Stanley Grenz used to like to say, when God is finished, he will have a redeemed people of his very own, living in a redeemed creation with their Redeemer. That's where history is going. A redeemed people, a redeemed creation, living with their Redeemer. So urges Peter to the Christians he was writing to and to us. So be on your guard that you may not be carried away by error and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. So that's the letter. The way to counter heresy or drifting in our faith is to grow in grace and in knowledge to God's glory. Let's look deeper at what it means to grow in grace and in knowledge to God's glory. So grow in grace, Peter says first. So how do we do that? How do we grow in grace? And in fact, what exactly is grace? Well, grace is being generous and kind to the undeserving. That's all grace is, being generous and kind to those who don't deserve it. So libraries sometimes have days of grace. They say, we know you have our books, you haven't returned them. We know you owe quite a fine, but if you'll just bring the books back, no fine, just bring the books back. Those are days of grace. I was at university. I began in the late 1960s in the height of the Vietnam War and the draft dodgers coming to Canada, and I studied with some draft dodgers at the University of Calgary. And I remember after the war was over, there was a time of amnesty when the United States government said, come home. There will be no jail for you, those who've run away from the draft, even though you deserve jail. Just come home. That's grace. In Christianity, we use grace to describe God's unmerited favor. God acting graciously toward us, even when our backs are turned against him, even when we defy him, do everything that he says we shouldn't do, make a mess of things, he is kind to us anyway. And supremely, astonishingly, his grace extends to him sending his Son to die for our sins in our place so that we can be forgiven and come home and be welcomed in the Father's house. Philip Yancey defines grace this way. God's grace means that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. He will always love you. He just does. The gospel insists that we are saved, that is, put right with God so that we can share this coming world with him, this wonderful world that is coming and even dawning in our midst now. We are saved by grace through faith. God takes the initiative. He does all the heavy lifting, even when it makes no sense for him to do it. And we have only to receive that gift of life in Jesus. And we can be saved for God's eternity no other way but by the grace of God through faith. So that's grace. So what does it mean to grow in grace that Peter is urging us to do? Well, Peter doesn't say, but the story that's told in the Bible, the story I've experienced in my own life, suggests that we grow in grace by remembering. By remembering constantly how kind and gracious God has been to us. So when we are prone to pride or to harshness toward others, prone to selfishness, remember how gracious God has been to you before you're harsh with someone else. Remember. That's how we grow in grace, by remembering. The Apostle Paul describes grace as a place to stand. Does that in Romans 5:2. That is, we don't stand on our own accomplishments. God would laugh at those. Can you imagine standing before God on Judgment Day and saying, "Yeah, look at my life. Pretty impressive." No, that will not happen when you stand before a holy God. We don't stand on our goodness or our accomplishments. We stand on grace. It's our only place to stand. It's our only hope, is to stand in that place of grace. So we grow in grace by remembering God's grace to us and by taking our stand there and nowhere else. And we also grow in grace by remembering standing and then letting that grace flow through us, by learning to be gracious as God has been gracious to us. Early on in my time at Argyle Road, in fact, it was in the fall of 1992, and I was doing my first baptism, I overflowed the baptistry. I'd been at the church about 3 months. I started the water in the tank, and I went back to my study, and I forgot all about it. Had a moment of alertness, ran over, and the water was pouring over the edge. The church was incredibly gracious to me. Short time after that, on a Wednesday night, we were having a family night and lots of things going on, and a grandparent came to me during that evening with his granddaughter, who was close to tears, and the grandfather said, "She has something to tell you." And she explained that she'd been moving a television from one room to another. It was the old days when you had rabbit ears on television, and she had forgotten to lower them, and as she moved from one room to another, one snapped off. And she was close to tears as she explained what she had done. So I said to her, "You did what?" "No." I said, "You're talking to the guy who overflowed the baptistry here." As we experience God's grace, and often we do that through other people, and it begins to flow through us, we grow in grace. We're able to be gracious to others as we remember God's grace to us, and as we take our stand there, and grace begins to flow through us to others, and we find ourselves growing in grace. Now, grace does not mean that sin doesn't matter. Sin does matter. That's why there's a cross. Sin has devastating consequences in our life. But grace loves the sinner. And grace reaches for the sinner. So Peter says to avoid drifting into complacency, to avoid heresy, grow. Grow in grace, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for you. And then he says, grow in knowledge. Grow in grace, grow in knowledge. The Bible uses that word knowledge in more than one way. You can know about things, and the Bible uses knowledge that way. You can know a lot about World War II without ever going to Europe. You can know certain things about marriage and about parenting without being married and without having kids. You perhaps know where I'm going with this. You can know a lot about things, and we need to know about Jesus, as we're told about him in the Bible. But the Bible also uses that word know in a much more personal, experiential way. In fact, it even uses the word know in the context of sexual union, as in Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Hope you get the idea. There's a knowledge that only comes through intimacy and experience. Not too long ago, our daughter Lori visited us from Langley, B.C. with her fairly young daughter. She was 5 months old at the time. And I really noticed as I watched Lori with her little baby, as I said, 5 months at the time, how she was glowing in love with this baby. Now, Lori has loved us all her life as we've loved her. She loves her husband. She loves her stepsons. But holding this child to whom she had given birth, who kept her up most of the night, who caused her no end of challenges, to hold this child, Lori was experiencing love in a whole new way. She would do anything for that child, anything. When Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of course he is urging us to know about Jesus. We need to read Scripture to know about Jesus. That's a great defense against those who would twist Jesus into their own image. We know what Jesus was like as we read Scripture. We need to do that. But there is a knowledge of Jesus that comes only from trusting Jesus, from trusting him enough to do what he says. For example, to forgive when it's really hard. When we do that, we experience the presence of Jesus and we know Jesus in a new way. There's a knowledge of Jesus that only comes through trusting his promises, through stepping out in faith and believing what he says. There's a knowledge of Jesus that comes only in the community of Christian people, as we rejoice together and weep together at one another's celebrations and one another's funerals. There's a knowledge of Jesus that comes only in prayer and in worship and in suffering. There's a knowledge of Jesus that comes only in the darkest of places. That's the knowledge that Peter wishes for us. And we grow in that knowledge by obeying, by taking Jesus at his word, by trusting, by worshiping, by risking everything for Jesus. So grow in the knowledge of Jesus, Peter said. That will keep you from heresy. It'll keep you from complacency. Finally, to him be glory, says Peter. That is Peter's desire, his final word. To Jesus be glory. This isn't just about us. It's about Jesus. In fact, our growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus actually leads to God being seen to be glorious, to people giving him glory, and that is important. Normally, we're uncomfortable with glory seekers. You may have known some in your life, people that seek their own glory. They're not nearly as glorious as they think they are. And in fact, it kind of bugs us when you see people who are glory seekers. But God actually is glorious. He can't help it. It's his being. He is glorious, meaning magnificent, holy, awesome, supreme, having no peers, overwhelming in his goodness and his being. And that is incredibly good news, that the God who created this world and is bringing it to a just conclusion is that kind of glorious God. When we perceive this, the glory of God, the only response that makes any sense is to worship. And the glory of God is seen best of all in Jesus. John said, we beheld his glory. The more we get to know him, the more we behold his glory. And when we worship, acknowledging and appreciating and praising God's glory, we're in a good place. And in fact, if we don't worship God and give him glory, we end up giving that glory to someone or something that is not deserving of it, and that always ends badly. But we'll give glory somewhere. Worst of all, when we give it to ourselves. How is God glorified? By worship, by faith, trusting in his promises and his word, by treasuring him more than we treasure anything in this world, by obedience, by lives that reflect more and more the character of Jesus and are simply beautiful and reflect something of Jesus' beauty, I like the way John Piper puts it. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. It's a wonderful turn of phrase. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. A man named Polycarp was an early Christian martyr, early second century. Lived in a time when the Roman emperor demanded worship of all the people in his empire. You simply had to burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And many Christians wouldn't do that, including Polycarp. And he was an old man when he was martyred. And the soldiers who were in charge of putting him to death pleaded with him. They didn't want to put him to death. They pleaded with him, just cross your finger behind your back. Just go through the motions here. And Polycarp wouldn't do it. He said, I will not dishonor my Lord by calling anyone else Lord. And he valued his relationship with Jesus more than he valued his own life. He would rather die for Jesus than worship someone else. So he glorified God in his death. That death marked so many people on that occasion and occasions since. When God is glorified in our lives, it's just possible that others will glimpse God and will begin to worship also. Will the glory of God be made visible in your life and in the life of this church? That's really the question Peter was asking of the Christians to whom he was writing. This is what God asks of us, that we live in such a way that people see the glory of God. People growing in grace and knowledge display and point to the glory of God. And the glory of God is the center of all. It will be the center of eternity. And praise God, we get to share in that glory. I asked at the beginning of this message, how are you? Especially in your walk with Jesus. Hope you've been thinking about that. I hope you'll think about that more as we continue in worship and as you go from this place. How are you? How is our church? I pray that you are well and that you are growing. I pray that we are. And I urge you, I have nothing better to offer you. I urge you to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.